We turn once again this morning to the letter to the Hebrews, and we continue in chapter 6 from where we left off last Sunday morning in the closing verses of chapter 5. You might remember that from verse 11 to 14 in the fifth chapter, the writer is reminding his readers that he has many things that he could speak to them about. And these things in themselves are not hard to understand, but they would be hard for these people for him to utter them, because they have become what he calls dull of hearing. They have become sleepy, sluggish, lethargic, lazy in listening. They have become, he says, like little children. They have been professing Christians long enough that by this time, he says, you ought to be teachers of others. But he recognizes that they are like little children, and he's got to begin, as it were, to give them milk and not solid food. This is the language that he uses. And it's very solemn, because he is speaking to people who perhaps have endured a great deal for Christ, have been obviously considerable time professing faith, and yet he does remind them that this is the condition that they have fallen into. They weren't always like this, but that's the way they are, it seems, at the present time when he's writing to them. And he reminds them that solid food belongs to those who are mature, even those who by means of use exercising their faculties, not simply listening and reading and doing nothing about it, but those who exercise, he says, their Christian thinking and Christian living. These are the ones, he says, who make progress in the Christian life. It's not simply knowing, it's doing. And it's the old doctrine, isn't it, of faith without works is dead. And there is a terrible danger in all of us that we will so emphasize faith alone that we will forget that the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works and a life that is not only confessional but consistent. And this is the issue that he is raising. And it's this kind of issue that we're going to continue to deal with this morning. We have seen that the writer is seeking to encourage believers who are thinking of turning away from Christ and going back into Judaism. And he is encouraging them by reminding them of the superiority of Christ and the danger of falling away. If they fall away from God's only way of salvation, then he is saying, in effect, you'll find salvation nowhere else, because God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son, and he is the one who has by himself purged our sins and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So from verse 11 right through to the end of chapter 6, the writer is giving to us a kind of pause. He's giving to us a kind of reminder and a gentle rebuke. And it's not until chapter 7 of this epistle that he picks up again the theme of Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, his priesthood being of the order of Melchizedek. But from verse 11 in chapter 5 to verse 20 in chapter 6, the writer has this other warning, the third warning passage that we have in the letter to the Hebrews. Seven of these passages in all, as we have mentioned, and this is the third one. We want to look at this chapter. It divides basically into three main preachable sections. Verses 1 to 8, the writer is speaking of the danger of falling away, the impossibility of being restored. And then verses 9 to 12, he turns to remind them that he has good hope for them, even although he speaks to them in this rather almost sinister manner nonetheless, he has a good hope for them. And the good hope is because of the righteousness of God and because of what they've endured for God in the past. And God is not going to forget what they have done for him. And then from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, he reminds them that the hope of their salvation is not in themselves, but in the promise that God gave to Abraham. And we're going to look at this chapter in these three sections, God willing. But this morning we're going to limit ourselves to these opening eight verses. Indeed, I was thinking of limiting our attention this morning to the opening, three verses, basically, to deal with the elementaries, what he calls the old things of Christ. But I thought, in order to keep the pace going, to keep looking at the big picture of this letter rather than going into the fine details, it'd be better to take the opening eight verses. So I would seek to draw your attention this morning to what the writer is saying in these opening eight verses in Hebrews chapter 6. And this is one of these greatly controverted passages of the scripture. This is one of those places where Christian people disagree mightily in the interpretation of what the writer is saying. There is a danger, as one of the commentators has correctly said, there's a danger in this kind of passage of, on the one hand, overemphasizing it, and on the other, the danger of underemphasizing the seriousness of what is being said. And we don't wish to be overemphasizing, in the sense that some have said that if you sin after baptism, then there's no salvation. Baptism is fundamental. Therefore, if you sin after you are baptized, then you can't be restored again to repentance. That is overemphasizing. That was a favorite doctrine among certain of the church fathers in the earlier centuries of Christian history. And then there's the other danger, of course, of underemphasizing the severity of what the writer is saying, and saying, well, he simply means that if they backslide, and not ultimately falling away. But as we're going to see, the writer is speaking of the danger, not simply of backsliding, because we all backslide and decline in our faith from time to time. He is not speaking of those ups and downs of the Christian life that come to us all. He is talking of an apostasy that is final and irremediable and can never be restored from. So on the one hand, the writer is speaking of something that is very serious. He's not saying it has happened to them. He is saying it can happen, and it does happen in reality, as we saw in chapter 3, you remember, when he was reminding his readers there that there were those people who came out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus under Moses, but they did not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. They had privileges. They heard and they saw the works of the Lord for 40 years. And they grieved him, and they hardened their heart, and they fell into unbelief, and they did not enter into the promise. And the writer is using that illustration from the history of Israel and applying it to these people and saying, this can happen, and you've got to take note, it can happen to you if you continue in this condition of being dull of hearing. And so the writer is instructing them concerning these things in order not to depress them, but to encourage them to continue and to grow to maturity, not to be dull of hearing and being content with milk like little babies only. But he's telling them to press on and to be up and doing and to be those who are able to take the full, strong meat of the gospel by the exercise of their sensitivities and their senses, their reason of their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Well, how then does the writer deal with this issue of people who have become dull of hearing? The interesting thing is that he has said in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, we have many things that are hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. So what then does he do? Does he then say, well, I'm not going to speak to you about these things concerning Christ, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek? No, he doesn't. He says, because you are dull of hearing, these are the very things I am going to talk to you about.
Because the writer knows that what people need who are like little babies is not to be treated like little babies only. He knows that they need to be encouraged to press on and to grow up. And this is the way that you find the Bible dealing with problems in the Christian life. It doesn't simply, as it were, read the riot act and tell us how awful we are. It tells us how better we can become. And the way we become better is by understanding more adequately and correctly Christian truth and putting it into practice, storing it up in our minds and practicing it in our lives. This is always the way that the Bible corrects the aberrations and the backslidings of God's people. It doesn't just simply say to us, you're hopeless. It says you're not hopeless. You are people with hope because you are those whom we believe are God's people. Therefore, don't live as if you were not God's people. That's the way the writer is dealing with these people in these verses before us. And the first thing that I want us to emphasize, he is saying, therefore, because you are dull of hearing, therefore let us press on. He doesn't say, therefore, I'm not going to talk about these deep things of God. He says, therefore, let us press on to the deep things of God and let us move on from milk to meat. That's what he says in effect. So therefore, let us move on to maturity. And that means two things, basically. It means, first of all, there are some things that we must leave behind. And there are things that we must move on to. And before we can move on, leaving the doctrines of Christ, let us move on. Let us go on to perfection, he says in verse 1. Let us go on to maturity. The word is maturity. Let us move on. But the way that we move on is by leaving certain things behind. And that is what he is emphasizing in these opening verses. What are the things that must be left behind if we are going to move on to maturity as Christian believers? There are certain ingredients that are fundamental. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving the old things. The word here is the word from which we get our word archaic. Archaeology. They dig up old things. It's the study of old things. And the writer literally says, therefore, let us leave the old things of Christ. The things that are foundational, the things that are important, but they mustn't simply be things where we remain forever. There are new things to learn, new experiences. There are new things, new mountains to conquer, as it were, in the Christian life. Therefore, he says, leaving the principles or the old things of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Let us not continually lay the old foundations over and over again. And in verses 1 to 3, the writer reminds us what these old things of Christ are. The foundational things, that we're not to remain simply content with the old elementary doctrines. He mentions six things in these verses, 1 and 2. And they are in three couplets. He says, not laying again. What are these foundational old things that we've got to move on from? The foundations. Repentance from dead works. That's the first couplet. 2. Repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And then he mentions the other couplet of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. So as far as the writer is concerned, the elementaries, the ABC of the Christian life includes such things as repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, and the third couplet that he mentions is of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And these things, he says, are the elementaries. He understands these people to build their Christian life on these fundamentals. They are not simply to be going over these old issues over and over again, analyzing the intricate meaning of repentance, analyzing the intricacies of faith towards God, the arguing over the doctrines of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the arguments that are over the resurrection and the arguments over eternal judgments. He says these are not important things always to be discussing in the Christian life. He says these are simple issues. These form the beginnings, not the endings or the maturity of the Christian life. Now, the interesting thing is that in the list of six items that the writer gives to us in these opening verses, what we've got to remember is these things are not peculiarly Christian. When he says here, not laying again the foundation of repentance, what does he mean by this foundation? He doesn't mean simply that these are the elementaries of the Christian gospel. He means that these are things that these people to whom he is writing, these are the issues with which they were well acquainted when they were practicing Judaism. Because everything that the writer here mentions, these things don't peculiarly belong to the gospel at all. They belong to the Old Testament as much as they belong to the New Testament. And we believe that the writer here is writing to converted Hebrews, Jews, or else to Gentiles who were God-fearers and who had become familiar with the religion of Judaism, believed in the God of the Bible and the Old Testament scriptures. We know that from the New Testament there were those on the day of Pentecost, for example, those who were the Jews and those who feared God, and they came from all different nations. And so our writer is speaking to people who either have been Jews by birth, brought up in the nurture of the Old Testament, or he is writing to people, and probably to a mixed gathering, including both, Gentiles who have embraced the Old Testament. Because as we've said before, there's no question that when we read through the letter to the Hebrews, the writer is taking a great deal of knowledge of the Old Testament for granted. And so he's building on their assumed knowledge of the Old Testament. And he is saying, now let's not continually speak about these things. They learned new meanings when they became Christian. No doubt they learned how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But nonetheless, these things were so familiar to them. In the same way as you and I, born and brought up in a Christian culture, we are familiarized from our youth up with certain fundamental truths of the gospel. Everybody in our Christianized culture knows basic things about the gospel. Okay then, if we're going to be Christians, let us not just, as it were, remain in these fundamental things that everybody knows about. Let us go on to maturity. Let us understand the significance of Christ as our Savior and as the one who belongs to a different order of priesthood from that of Aaron. So what does he mean when he speaks here of these six things that he mentions? I don't have time. This is why I said at the beginning of the sermon, I was pondering actually remaining in these opening verses, because we could make quite a lot of comments on each of these six items that the writer is mentioning. Let's just mention them and see what he's talking about. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, repentance is something that we find over and over again in the Old Testament. And when the writer here says repentance from dead works, he means works that lead to death and not to life. Because there is no question that one thing that even the Old Testament makes very clear, as well as the New Testament makes even clearer, and that is that the just shall live by faith and not by their works. It's not what we do for God that brings us into grace and into glory. It's what God does for us. And in the Old Testament, the emphasis is over and over again. God said to the people of Israel, he says, you're not saved, he says, by what you've done for me. You're saved because of what I've done for you. You're a stiff-necked people. You weren't a great nation. You weren't more numerous or more sensitive to religious things than any other people. You were no different. He says, I chose you in order that you might be a light unto the Gentiles. And the reason that this is emphasized so much in the Old Testament as in the New is that we fallen humanity, we have a tremendous capacity for self-righteousness. And we find it in the Old Testament over and over again. And people thought then, and they think today, that if we adhere to the law of Moses, we're going to go to heaven. Moses never said that. The prophets never said that. God never said anything of the kind. It was always the same. The just will live by faith. And so when he says repentance from dead works, that was understood in the Old Testament. The prophets were always telling the people of God to repent from these dead ritualistic religious things that they were doing. All the sacrifices that they were offering and so on. Turn to God. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 1, you remember, concerning all the Sabbaths and all the sacrifices. He said, you're making me weary with all these things. I didn't ask this of you. Who has required this at your hand? I didn't ask for all of this religion that you are manufacturing for yourselves. So when he says repentance from dead works, he's speaking of something that is Christian. John the Baptist came preaching the baptism of repentance. Jesus, the first message he preached, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's not some new doctrine. It's found in the Old Testament. And when Christian people argue and keep on writing tomes and volumes and reading books about the nature of repentance, don't they know what repentance is by now? They ought to know what repentance is by now, surely. They've heard enough about it, surely. And that's what he's saying. That's elementary. Repentance is turning to God. And it is really as simple and as radical as that. And walking in newness of life, changing our mind. That's repentance. Stop doing the old thing and start doing God's way. And then he speaks of faith towards God. Faith towards God surely is fundamental. Didn't they know that that was an elementary issue? Not some advanced teaching, but an ABC teaching. Kindergarten stuff, faith towards God. In the Old Testament, it is emphasized, Abraham, for example, believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So there is repentance from works that lead to death and not to life. Faith towards God, that's fundamentally, as it were, of an elementary nature. And it is an astonishing thing to me, and to you, I hope, as well, how much time is spent, and I have listened to sermons, and I've been to ministers' conferences, where they're trying to analyze the meaning of faith. Don't they know by now what faith is? You see how rebuking this passage of Scripture is to us in our childish lingerings. These are not the advanced teachings of the gospel. These are the basic beginning teachings of the gospel. And then he speaks of the doctrine of baptisms, ablutions. And this again, you see, has to do with Old Testament ritual. Doctrines of baptism. Baptism is not something that begins in the New Testament. It is something that begins in the Old Testament. All those pourings out of water and blood and all those sprinklings, all of these things taken together are baptisms. We're going to come to it, God willing, in chapter 10. Washings, baptisms. Those who were familiar with Jewish religion, surely they understood the significance of all those ritual washings that the priests did generation by generation when they sanctified everything with blood or oil or water. Sometimes the ashes of a heifer. It's all to do with baptisms. I've got a book at home. It's written by a good man. He is a good man, let me say, a Christian man. And we're going to spend glory with him. And it's a book on should babies be baptized. It's written from an adult Baptist point of view. And the book is logical. It is logical. You can't fault the argument. And he goes through every single example of baptism that we have in the New Testament, all 10 of them. And he goes into details and says, not once do we find the baptism of children mentioned. But you see, he gives his game away. He has already lost the argument because he begins the book by saying, baptism begins with John the Baptist. You see, that is the fundamental flaw. His axiom is wrong. His premise is seriously in error. Because the man is saying the idea of baptism, Christian baptism, begins in the New Testament. No, it does not, actually. Baptism begins in the Old Testament. And that is why there is no description given in the New Testament of a baptism, because there doesn't need to be. Because we have plenty of descriptions of baptism given in the Old Testament. The Bible already tells us. And J. Adams, that good man, if I may say so, he is, I think, probably on the right lines when he says that any other form of baptism, he says, is heresy. To insist on immersion, he says, that's heretical. That's not biblical at all. Now, I would hesitate to use that language, but that's the language he does use. And I'm a little inclined to go along with him. So baptism, that's no big argumentative point. At least it ought not to be among Christian people. Baptism, laying on of hands, well, that was familiar in the Old Testament. Every time you offered a sacrifice, you laid your hands on it. Every time someone was inducted into office, they had hands laid on them. And they were, as it were, touched in certain parts of the body, the right thumb, the right toe on some occasions, the head, the oil put on the head, and the laying on of hands. That was a ritual that was familiar in the Old Testament, as indeed the laying on of hands to receive the gifts of the Spirit are in the New. So again, you see, these are not great advanced kinds of teachings. They are elementary, they're childish. That's what you learn when you begin the Christian faith. The laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead. Of course, there's plenty about the resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Psalm 16, does it not say, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave"? Does Job not say in chapter 19 of his great book, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall stand upon the earth, and I shall see him, and in my flesh, after worms have eaten my body, in my flesh, I'm going to see God upon the face of the earth"? What an extraordinary, strange thing to say. But we find the resurrection mentioned in the Old Testament. And eternal judgment, well, we don't need to make too many comments on that, you see. Eternal judgment is written, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" As we were commenting on, you remember, in our consideration of Abram's prayer in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. So here the writer is saying, these are the elementaries, these are foundational. And he says, in order to press on, we've got to leave them behind. It's an aorist participle. Let us leave those things behind. That means let us do it once and for all, but let it always have consequences for life henceforth. That's the meaning of the aorist participle, if I may be so bold as to say. And so he is saying, these things are not where we remain. These are the things that we move from. And moving from them, we then go on to other areas and other applications and appreciations of Christian truth. So he, first of all, in order to leave certain things behind and move on, we've got to leave the foundations. We don't continually lay foundations. We don't continually go over the same old things all over again all the time. That doesn't mean to say that we don't examine foundations. Very often you get engineers, they go down into the bowels of buildings and they look at the foundations. It's a wise thing to do, after all, to get under your house and make sure that the termites haven't got in and are ruining the foundations of your house. It's a wise thing to do, but you don't live in the foundations. You live in the building that you build upon it. And it's the same in the Christian life as it is in that architectural sphere, you might say. So that's the first thing he mentions. There are these archaic things, the old things of Christ. We leave them behind in order to move on. But then he also, and he says, this we will do if God permits. And then he tells us, in the second thing this morning, he tells us of those experiences which in and of themselves do not guarantee salvation. We will do this if God permits. And the reason that he is putting here a kind of a caveat, a qualification, is that these people may not wish to move on. They may be content with experiences in the past that are good in themselves but are really no guarantee for salvation whatsoever. When he says, let us go on unto perfection, This is a passive. And it means let us be carried along. And it means be carried along by the teaching. It implies a willingness to learn. And one of the reasons why people never grow up in the Christian faith is because they're not willing to learn. They simply will not go on. They are content with experiences. And if you ask them about their hope for eternity, they will tell you how they joined the church, how they were converted on such and such a day. They will tell you of their experiences. And our writer says, well, these experiences, they don't guarantee salvation whatsoever. And that's why we must move on, because it's not what happened to us in the past. It is what is happening to us in the present. It's not what was I 20 years ago. It's what am I today. That's the danger. You see, he says there are certain things which are impossible. And he mentions four, some that if we experience them. There are some who say he mentions five. We can take the fourth one as divided into two parts. I'll explain what I mean in a moment. He says there are certain things which are impossible. And if we fall away in the sense in which he is speaking of falling away, he says it is impossible to renew again to repentance. Once you fall away in the definitive way that the writer is speaking about, he's not speaking about a decline, he's speaking about apostasy. Speaking of people who have experienced great experiences, and yet despite it all, still fall away. He says it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. And you and I know that. And those of us who are in the pastorate in the church, we know that those people who once were all out for the Lord, and then they were all out leaving the Lord, you speak to them today and you recognize you are dealing with scorched earth and hardened hearts. And they will tell you, I know all about it. I know what you're saying, but I don't believe a word of it. I know what you're saying. I know what the gospel says. I used to have Christian experiences, they will tell you. Indeed, some of them. And one man I spoke to, he was training to be a missionary to go to South America. He says, I used to stand in the streets preaching the gospel, and the man was a renegade from Christ, and he had no intention. And there are people who leave churches generation after generation, and they have fallen into this kind of sin, because this is one of the marks of the unpardonable sin that the writer is speaking about. There are some things that are impossible. In verse number 18, of this same chapter, the writer says it is impossible for God to lie. In chapter 10 at verse number 4, he tells us very clearly, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. In chapter 11, in this epistle to the Hebrews at verse number 6, the writer tells us it is impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's something that can't be done. And here in this verse here, the writer, he says, it is impossible to restore them again. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. At verse 4, what are these experiences that he speaks about, which if we turn away from them, it is impossible for us to be saved and ever brought back again to a place of repentance. He mentions four or five, as some would say. It is impossible, he says, for those who were once enlightened. This word enlightened, of course, means illuminated in our mind, in our understanding, hearing the gospel, reading the scriptures, and understanding it. You see, it's not everybody who understands the gospel. But I have spoken to people who are not Christians, and they understand the gospel. They know, some of them even know the language. They know the Greek and the Hebrew language. They'll tell you what verbs are used, and they will tell you what the language means in the original. I remember speaking to such a man. They have been enlightened. They know what sin is. They know what hell means. They know what Jesus means when he warns of the awfulness of the fire that is never quenched. They know what that means. They just don't believe it. They've turned from it. And they have no intention ever again of embracing it. But they once did. They once thought this was wholesome truth. But they don't any longer. They turn away. They have been enlightened. They were once enlightened. Now there are degrees of enlightenment we know. And it's not a matter of knowing about Christ, it's knowing him. This is eternal life that they know. There are people who know plenty about the gospel and they will argue us flat and to a standstill and into silence, but it still doesn't mean they know Christ. James Packer, in his book, Knowing God, has a very interesting introductory chapter speaking when he was a student, converted student. I think it was Cambridge. And he was in a theological debate, and there were all these theological arguments going about by most learned individuals. But he knew something. He knew God. And he's an old man now. I think he's still alive. And for all these years, 60 or more years, he has grown evidently in the knowledge of God. I know God and they don't. Is that presumption? Is that arrogance? Is that the bigotry without which the world would be a better place? Or is it biblical orthodoxy? Once enlightened, but never really closing in with the person and the work of Christ, although they know what it means. They were once enlightened, and they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that there is a difference between gifts and graces. And there are examples in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, when people can be gifted. They may be the most eloquent preacher in the world. They may be able to preach orthodox sermons. They may be able to, as it were, charm you and mesmerize you with the sheer eloquence and the apparent fervency of their sincerity. They are gifted. But that doesn't mean to say they've got graces. Because it's not the gifted man at the end of the day, the man who understands and the man who is able to speak well and the man who seems to be the born leader, therefore make him an elder in the church and put him into the pulpit. That's far too common in the Christian church, that superficial judgment on gifts. It's possible to have gifts and to experience gifts that are really heavenly gifts and yet not be saved. You remember Simon Magus, of whom we read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. And he wanted the gift of the laying on of hands and speaking with tongues. You remember Jesus spoke about those gifted preachers. We preached, many will say, we preached in your streets. We said that you were the Lord. We told other people that you were the Lord. And he says, yes, you did. And I did not know you, and I did not know you, and you did not know me. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. And they've maybe exercised the heavenly gift. Maybe been office bearers in the church. Maybe others have been led to Christ by them. But they themselves have never embraced it. They have never really, in the depths of their being, believed it for themselves. In other words, they don't take their own medicine. E.M. Bounds, the man who wrote that great book on prayer, you remember? He said many good things. He not only said that it's not great men, but it's not great preaching, but it's great men that God is looking for. But you remember how he said that to the effect that if a salesman is selling you something and saying, this is the cure-all, does he take his medicine in the privacy of his own home? Does he take it himself? He may be willing to take a swallow from the bottle in front of his admiring crowd, but in the privacy of his own private life, does he take that medicine for himself? That's the acid test. Anybody can preach about praying and preaching and living the Christian life, but do we do it? Do I do it? In the closet, when no one's there to admire or hear. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. This means convictions, convictions of sin, convictions of salvation, but it means more. It means that they enjoyed. They tasted. It wasn't just that they heard it, they actually had a taste for it. And that doesn't mean just that they liked hellfire preaching. There are people who love that sort of thing, and they love you to go on about the awfulness of the torments of the lost. It means that perhaps they delighted in the thought of paradise, and that would be wonderful, but it's too good to be true. We don't believe it. You see, it's not everybody who tastes of the heavenly gift and the Holy Spirit becomes a partaker in that the Holy Spirit is moving them, striving with them. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit leaves a man once he strives with him? Well, I hope you do, because the Bible teaches it. My Spirit's not always going to strive with men, God said in the days of Noah, chapter 6 in the book of Genesis. There's a striving. The Holy Spirit comes to an individual and struggles with individuals. And he comes. And these individuals are almost persuaded. They are persuaded almost to the point of surrender, but they never come to that point. They've tasted all right, but they haven't imbibed it into their system. They have had experiences that are extraordinary, and experiences that every Christian believer has. But the Christian believer goes on from these experiences. These people never go on from these experiences. They rely upon them. Superficial, you see. Content simply with superficial things, and they can fall away. Have tasted the good word of God. They enjoyed hearing the sermons. They've tasted the, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Enjoying Christian company, going to church, preferring to go to the Lord's house on a Sabbath morning than to go to the footy field or whatever it is. You get plenty of people like that. And the powers of the world to come, shaking in their shoes, as it were, at the thought of a lost eternity, listening with delight at the promises of a glorious eternity. But they're not born again. They're not repentant. Every appearance, and if you're to ask them of their experience, they would tell you, I remember hearing that sermon. They would say, I remember, oh, and I was influenced by it. Of course we can be influenced by the gospel. Of course we can be influenced by the terrors of judgment and the promises of glory. Of course these things can make a tremendous impact upon our lives, even to the point where we stop cursing and swearing and drinking and doing other things and begin to maybe saying prayers from time to time. But that's not conversion. That's the point. If they should fall away, why is it impossible for people who have tasted of all these things? If they then come to the place where they follow him no more, it's because they are putting him to an open shame. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Just like Esau, later on in the 12th chapter, you remember Esau? Gave away his birthright for a bowl of porridge or something, bowl of soup, probably, pottage. And then he realized what he'd done, and he came in to his father Isaac and wanted the blessing. He'd a rethink. But Isaac would not repent. The blessing, Jacob was going to have the blessing, and he shall be blessed. And Esau, with tears, wanted his father Isaac to change his mind. Give me the blessing too. He sought it with repentance, but there was no real repentance. You can't undo the damage that's done. And so there is no possibility. God uses means. He uses our human psychology and our human nature to bring us to the new life. He uses the means at hand. And if we fall away to that point where we walk with him no more, and instead of blessing him, we curse him, and instead of speaking for him, we speak against him, at that point, we are lost. We have stepped over a line. And this passage in the scripture is saying it can't be rectified. That's how serious it is. Not only can they not be brought to repentance, it's because they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. When Christian people or professing Christians abandon Christ, it's not only that they hold up Christ and crucify him again as if his blood is meaningless. It's also that they bring shame upon him before the world. Do you remember what was said over and over again, quite a number of places in the Old Testament? One of the reasons why Moses, for example, asked God not to cast off the people when they sinned in Exodus chapter 32, the time of the golden calf, you remember. And God was going to cast them away. And Moses said, don't do that. Cast me away, but don't cast them away. Think of what the heathen will say. Think of how they will say, this God of Israel, he's just the same as everybody else. Just the same as any other old god. He took his people out, but he couldn't bring them in. So he had to leave them in the wilderness. Had to destroy them all. Because the task was beyond him. Think of what the heathen will say. That's what Moses said. Isaiah says the same thing. Other of the prophets say the same thing. The heathen, the name of God is cursed among the heathen because of you. And when people abandon Christ, the neighbors say, oh yes, this Jesus, he's not worth following. These people have found him out to be lacking. And so they would rather go to the local football club or whatever it is, rather go to the movies than go and worship Jesus. They bring him into open, public shame and disgrace. And the world thinks lightly of Christ because Christians or professing Christians seem to think lightly of Christ. That's what the writer is saying. And God will not have it. And Jesus will not have it. They crucify him again. They trample. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're told how if we sin deliberately, and the Bible does make a point of difference between sinning in ignorance and sinning deliberately. If a man sinned in ignorance, there was a sacrifice made. He could offer a sacrifice to atone. But in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told, if we sin and continue to sin deliberately after we have come to the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin, because there was no sacrifice offered under the law of Moses. In the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice offered on behalf of someone who deliberately and persistently sinned against God. That person's end was to be cut off from Israel. That's what the writers say. There comes a point when it is impossible to be saved. I think there's a great delusion among many Christians. As long as there's life, there's hope. The world says that. Sometimes Christians say that. But the Bible doesn't say that. The sins of some people point to judgment. And there are some people who are condemned already. And God will never bring them to repentance because they have sinned beyond repentance. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he received mercy because I did it ignorantly. Now what Paul was doing against the Christians was very severe. But he says, I did it in ignorance. I didn't really know what I was doing. People who fall away, having had these experiences, they know what they're doing when they say no more regarding Christ. And if you this morning feel that you have, or in fear that you might have committed the unpardonable sin, then that is a sure sign that you have not. And you are not in the category described here. The writer is not saying this has happened to them, as we're going to see from verse 9 next time. We are persuaded better things of you. But what he is saying, this can happen to people. And it does happen to people. He has reasons why he believes it has not yet, at least, happened to them. The final thing this morning, just in a word, as we close. The illustration from agriculture, horticulture, verses 7 and 8. an illustration, just a word about it. It's all to do with planting, and we reap what we sow. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it, brings forth herbs suitable for them by whom it is dressed, it receives a blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That's the severity. There are some people, and their end is to be cursed and burned. Did the Lord not say in Genesis chapter 3, you remember verses 17 and 18, cursed is the ground for your sake. In the sweat of your face you'll earn your bread, and the earth is going to produce thorns and thistles in the face of your efforts, because it's cursed. That's the illustration that the writer is using. But those who sow properly, till the ground and sow, and produce a harvest, they will receive the blessing of God, the writer is saying. It's an illustration, and we all know about it. And it's one that the Bible uses, because God works in nature and in grace alike on very similar terms. So it's a question really for you and for me of sowing and reaping. As an old Scottish gardener used to say concerning roses and flowers, it's all to do with weeding and feeding, he used to say. Weeding and feeding, weeding and feeding. That's the secret. He used to advise his neighbours, weeding and feeding. And that's what it's like in the spiritual realm. It's weeding and feeding. Feeding not just on milk and the old things that we should have learned long ago. It's feeding on the great truths of Christ as our great high priest. Moving on, always moving on. We sow what we reap. I do, you do. And the writer here is saying, you're dull of hearing, therefore I'm not going to talk to you about these things. No, he says, you're dull of hearing, that's why I'm going to talk to you about these things. Because I have a hope for you, my beloved, he says, in verse 9 and 10, and so on. But we have to stop there this morning. But you see the point, the awful possibility of relying and remaining in elementary things, looking to past experiences and remaining as children and not growing up to maturity. Let us leave behind certain things. Let us go on to maturity. That's what he's saying here in these verses.